Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of yaxing, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. For more than a month, we have been considering the mystery that is contained in verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. We have spent all of this time considering really just one question. What is the significance of the place from which this voice comes? Because the text is very significant. And remember, it evokes something that has been our constant care and attention throughout, namely the apocalyptic scenery and stage. It doesn't just say that this voice crying for judgment, does not say that this voice simply came from before God. It doesn't simply say that it came from the golden altar, but rather it says very particularly that there was a single voice that came from the four horns. The horns played a significant role in three Old Testament services, and we have been looking at these. The priest's sins of ignorance, and particularly as he has led the people into error by those sins of ignorance. The people's own sins of ignorance. We saw both of those services in Leviticus chapter 4, the rites that attach to them. And then finally, Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement. These horns would receive blood upon each of these for the cleansing of the altar, and really, I do think, by extension, the cleansing of the holy place. Our method up to this point has been to look at each one of these services in detail, and we covered the first two in depth, the priest's sins of ignorance and the people's sins of ignorance. This week, I ran into something of a difficulty. and I find reason to alter my course and trajectory. Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement is a massive study all by itself. And I found myself in danger of losing myself as the number of projected sermons continued to increase. And in losing myself, I was in danger of losing the thread in the apocalypse, which is our principal concern in all of this. I think that I can do a good job summarizing all of this because we have really covered the main lessons already in the work that we've already done. So I don't need to make this a series in Leviticus. We have an opportunity to just simply gather up the lessons that we have already learned and press on in John's apocalypse. So let's again gather up the lessons that we have already seen. Remember when, let me just try to give a sketch. When the high priest found that he had committed a sin in ignorance that had led the people into error, upon the discovery of that, he was to bring an ox. He would bring that ox to the golden altar, which was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The ox would be slaughtered there. Its blood would be gathered, and the high priest would take a bowl of that blood inside the tent itself, inside the tabernacle, into what was known as the holy place. In the holy place, on his right-hand side, he would see the golden table of showbread. So imagine a golden table with 12 loaves of bread upon it. On his left-hand side, he would see the golden menorah, that seven-branched candlestick that is illuminating what would have otherwise been a dark tent. And in front of him would be that golden altar with its four protruding horns on the top at its corners. Behind that, there was the veil that barred the way to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. The priest was to take his blood and make his approach to that veil. So at the point of the ceremony, he is probably standing beside the golden altar. He was to dip his finger in that blood and sprinkle it seven times toward the veil, probably highlighting the heinousness of the sin and the greatness of the atonement that was necessary to remove it. Then he was to take of that blood and he was to smear it upon the horns of that golden altar, which was standing right there. This is probably a part representing the whole. The idea being that our sins, even our sins of ignorance, defile our meeting place with God. You might think primarily of our worship. And apart from a cleansing atonement, God will withdraw from the place of meeting. And we can have no fellowship. All a lively picture and image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And an answer to the question, why would the Holy One of Israel, all perfection and purity, meet with us, defiled sinners? And the reason is because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from those impurities, reconciles the relationship, cleanses, if you will, the place of intersection or meeting, the place of fellowship, that we can dwell together happily and in harmony. Basically, we can meet with the Holy One of Israel because the blood of Jesus Christ takes away guilt. He imputes to us his own righteousness or holiness so that we are esteemed or reckoned in the eyes of the law as having fulfilled all of the law. So we are received as justified persons. Holy persons, not with our own intrinsic holiness, but clothed with the holiness of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our high priest. So the principal lessons to gather from this, and these lessons are true also, and that's why I say I think I can just do this by way of summary without belaboring all of this. This is also true of Leviticus chapter 16 and these very horns on the Day of Atonement. First of all three of these ceremonies, the sins of the priest and the sins of the people, public and corporate sins, are in view. And that's very important, I think, for the apocalyptic symbol. Public, corporate sins of the ministry and of the people are all in view. And so we are reminded of the need of forgiveness, reconciliation and cleansing of the meeting place if there is going to be a dwelling together with God, which I hope is the great delight of every truly converted heart. We want to live in the presence of our God. He is our principal good. He is the chief good that we seek. I do believe that in all three of these services that sins pertaining to the holy things are primarily in view. You remember our contrast between, you saw the greatness of the atonement and sacrifice that was necessary in the case of the priest, but in the case of the prince, a lesser sacrifice and atonement, and a cleansing of the brazen altar outside was what was necessary. And so I do believe here likely we have a focus upon the heinousness of sins in holy things. And we see all the more reason why our God may retreat from us in worship when our sins are particularly with respect to his holy things and against his worship. And two of these services, so two of the three, deal specifically with sins of ignorance. Leviticus 16 deals with at least that much and more. So all three deal with sins of ignorance in one way or another. Leviticus 4, two of the services deal with specifically with sins of ignorance and teach us what to do. Upon the discovery of a sin of ignorance, as it is corporate, so we've been doing something corporately that has been an error, we are to go to that one once and for all atonement because we need forgiveness. We have offended the Holy One of Israel by sins in his holy things. A cleansing of the meeting place is necessary so that we can have a comfortable walk and fellowship with our God. And if you remember the end of the symbolization, the bullock having been slaughtered and then dissected so that certain parts were offered upon the altar, the sin bearer was then carried outside of the camp and burned outside in a clean place, an image that sin is to be born outside of the camp and kept outside. In other words, there's to be repentance and reformation when these things are discovered. So this is the remedy for public sins of ignorance. When the sin has been discovered, we have found ourselves to be guilty in something, we've defiled the meeting place, and we've disturbed our fellowship with God. What does all of that have to do with the history? And see, I've made a short disposal of Leviticus 16, but I think that that's an adequate representation of the germane items. Let's come back to the history as we left things. Remember that throughout the 7th century, so that would be the 600s, Eastern Christendom became thoroughly immersed in the anti-Christian idolatry. And this was not just idolatry, but this is, properly speaking, anti-Christianism. And by that I mean a displacing of Christ. Christ is described as the one mediator between God and man. Both the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church had pushed Christ into the background as the one and only mediator, and they had taken to the worship of saints, martyrs, and angels as their mediators and principal benefactors. And these great sins that began in the last years of the 4th century, very last years, have been sins that have continued to the present day, in both of those great communions, without repentance. But remember, anti-Christianism does not mean in its first instance against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. And so here, what you have are others intruding into the role of Christ himself. Probably early on, and this, think about the, try to keep the service of the horns in view throughout. Early on, this was probably done in ignorance. Remember, with the Constantinian Revolution, you have all of these unconverted people flooding into the church for temporal advantages. But they bring with them their native paganism. And so basically, what was formerly the Christian church becomes paganized. The visible church is now worshiping in a pagan way. for most of these, there was no other way for them to think about things. And so these were a sin of ignorance. But what's going to happen over time as we look at the last half of the 8th century, or the 8th century and the first half of the 9th century, is that they are going to be disabused of their ignorance by a very clear witness from Providence and by certain witnesses taking up the scriptures into their mouths. And yet the Eastern Church will not repent in spite of all of this. Now remember, don't lose the exegetical thread. In chapter 8, it began with sins pertaining to the same golden altar, and I've already alluded to it. The one mediator is neglected. Most of the visible church is now seeking other mediators, their favorite saint. They're going to go to that one and pray and seek benefits from his hand. There is a gross idolatry at the martyr shrines. And not just the praying to the saint himself, but images, icons, statues, all sorts of foreign and pagan ceremonies, now all given Christian names, and a great offense to heaven. The East is fully participating in those things and participates to the present day. And you say, well, what's the witness to the truth in the midst of all of this? The first, throughout the 7th century, were the Muslims. The Muslims, in spite of the darkness and falsehood of their religion, would tolerate no idolatry. And as the locust swarm, beginning of chapter 9, is called out of the pit to vex the visible church and professing Christendom, they will tolerate no idolatry, and their war is self-consciously and explicitly against the idolaters. And by that they mean the saint worshippers and the Mariolatrists. Now you might say this is an awful cloudy witness because you have the judgment upon the visible church by a false religion. How would they understand by that they were wayward? It's not easy to chart historically how, but it is easy to demonstrate historically that they did. There were members of the Eastern Church that got it, and the West as well. Charlemagne, you might associate him with the year 800, was fully iconoclastic. That means he wanted to get rid of all of these images, all of these idols, all of these statues, and return to the worship of primitive Christianity. Not quite what the reformers had in mind. You are in the Dark Ages after all, but Charlemagne was what was called an iconoclast. So there were proponents in the West. Our focus is here immediately in the East. So you get the witness of the Muslim, as I mentioned, truly converted hearts in the East. Common people and theologians are getting the message. God is judging us for our waywardness, our anti-Christianism, our idolatry. But this witness becomes very loud in the year 711. Leo the Assyrian comes to the throne. Leo began a new dynasty sitting upon the throne of Constantinople, and he was decidedly iconoclastic. He wanted out with the icons, with the image worship, and so on. And he would initiate iconoclasm that would be quite powerful and influential for the better part of 70 years, so 60 plus years. He was supported by what you might call Reformation-minded religious people. I will tell you a very long story later when we get to Revelation chapter 11 about the Eastern Pelagians. They probably got their name because they were Bible people. They were followers of the Apostle Paul, and they wanted nothing to do with this false gospel, this works righteousness, and this false worship. They were branded by the Western and Eastern churches as Gnostic and Manichaeans. We'll talk about that, but I do not believe that they were so. And they were witnessing against this iconoclasm. As a matter of fact, one of the things that disturbed the Eastern Church was the iconoclasts were beginning to leave the established Eastern Church and join the Pelagians. which was their witness against the Eastern idolatry. How were these voices proving this? They were doing it in two ways. They were proving it directly from the scriptures, and then they were drawing in the testimony of the early church that would tolerate none of this idolatry. Powerful witnesses indeed. And a lot of this was driven along the whole time by the Muslim Mohammedan polemic against the idolatry of the churches. You know, they said, you're right, and we need to repent of these things. So there were some, there were witnesses that were reading the providence and reading it rightly. And remember the teaching of the scripture. You remember how the Lord complains through the prophets that the people were not hearing the voice of the rod. God's providential rod does have a voice, and he does expect us to hear it, to discern it, to understand it. Unhappily, this Reformation-minded group was in the minority during the time. Most of the churches, most of the churchmen were in favor of retaining the idolatry. And the Roman popes in the West were in favor of retaining the idolatry. So when they were given the name iconoclast, it was not meant to be a compliment, very much the way that the word Puritan initially was not meant to be a compliment. And yet we have come to wear it as something of a badge of honor. But you did have this growing, manifold witness. The Muslims on the outside, the Eastern civil magistrate on the inside, the Pelagians and other Reformation-minded people, the scriptures, the witness of the early church. And then God added something of a testimony of approval to all of this. You remember after 2 months after Leo's ascension, the Saracens attacked, and yet they were defeated and repulsed, something that was unexpected at the time. Fast forward just a little bit to the year 754. Leo's successor, Constantine Compronymus, was not just his successor on the throne, but he was his successor in iconoclasm. He convened what was at first esteemed to be the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Constantinople, and those theologians at that council condemned the image worship. So here you've got another witness added, the witness of a general council, that this was an error, and even a gross darkness and wickedness in the church. The witnesses are mounting. As you can see, they'll no longer be able to plead that this is a sin of ignorance. They're being disabused of their ignorance. Remember the old ceremony. When the sin is discovered, then you are to do the requirements of the ceremony. And we'll talk about that in its spiritual meaning. So Constantine lends a hand at this point. Not the 4th century Constantine, the 8th century Constantine. And then God blesses it immediately again. The Eastern Caliphate is divided. And then the locust plague, if you'll remember, in 762 is carried beyond the Euphrates and is really no longer any practical hurt to the Eastern churches and the Eastern Empire. Striking. You know, here, every time they do the right thing, God blesses them, helps them, delivers them from their Saracen oppressors. But then a great turn comes in 781. Irene comes to the throne. If you remember the history, she murders her iconoclastic husband. She convenes another council in 787. Called the Second Council of Nicaea, and now that's the one that's esteemed as the true Seventh Ecumenical Council, because they denounced the decisions of Constantinople. And here, in reversing the iconoclasm of the previous two generations, they were sinning against great light and a powerful witness. And immediately upon the heels of that, Irene is vexed and defeated time and again by those same Saracens. On 8 separate occasions, they make incursions into Greek lands, and she can't stop them. As a matter of fact, the Saracens will put Irene to tribute. And so not only do you have the witness of the iconoclast, but a renewed witness of providence. That if you continue in this idolatry, I'm going to continue to punish you by means of the Saracens. Remember, God never leaves himself without a witness. I have to fast forward a little bit for time's sake, but in 842, the iconoclastic controversy is over. The Empress Theodora sides with the iconodules, the icon worshippers, and the Eastern Empire from that time forward is forever calcified in this sin. In some ways, the Eastern churches have not changed one whit theologically from that time to this. Theologians in the West will frequently call it the unchanging and unchangeable East. In some ways, they've not made any change theologically from John of Damascus. I do believe in our text we have a witness to this calcification and impenitence and sin. Look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. In spite of all of these judgments, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. That's demones in Greek, departed spirits. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And we'll talk in coming days not just about verse 20 and their idolatries, but also the other gross wickednesses of the clergy and the monks at the time. So, let me try to bring this to an explicit comparison as to why the Lord would evoke the golden horns. And I hope by now you're starting to see the point. What were they supposed to do when the sins of the ministry and of the people were discovered? What was the revealed remedy for them? They were supposed to seek reconciliation through the blood of the once and for all atonement, Jesus Christ, who purchased for them the forgiveness of sins. They were to seek a cleansing of the holy place so that there could be a happy and comfortable fellowship with the Most High God in their worship. And the sin was to be removed from the camp. But they neglect the service. And so, as is so frequently the case in the scripture, the very scene or the very sight of the sin is portrayed as issuing a cry for judgment. I think the most famous example, it happens a lot of times in Scripture, but the most famous example that most of us will know is the blood of Abel, where the scene of the sin is portrayed as crying out to God for judgment. In much the same way, the neglected horns of the altar are portrayed as crying out to God for judgment. Loose the four angels from the Euphrates, and let them come now in judgment, because this people will not repent. They will not seek the cleansing of the holy place. And so, after a very temporary respite, the greater judgment comes. If the Saracen Muslims were hard upon Eastern Christendom, the Islamic Turks, much more so. Much more so. And we'll start considering them and their history in coming weeks. But I do think that there is an application for our own day. Let me take you back in space of time, a history that you, by this time, you should know very well. As I've mentioned, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman and Eastern communions were thoroughly anti-Christian and idolatrous. When you look at the Reformation, the Lutherans and the Anglicans will simplify a lot of this idolatry, but they will symbolize with Rome, that is, side with Rome, in principle. In other words, they will continue to claim for themselves the right, in principle, to alter the worship of God according to human invention. it was really only the Reformed that came, well, not quite all of the way out. You see, you might say that there were some remnants, some relics of this that clung to almost all of the Reformed churches. But they understood the principle, even if they didn't get it completely right in practice. We can make our approach to a holy God only upon our God's terms. And no approach can be made to him upon any other terms. So we think about our worship in a gospel way. We're reconciled to our God in a gospel way, by the sacrifice that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to him not by some way of righteousness that we invent for ourselves. And when you consider the history of human religions, that's what happens. We invent our own standard of righteousness, which is always significantly less than what God really requires. But we invent our own standard of righteousness, and then we keep our own standard of righteousness, and then we say, surely we must be acceptable in the sight of the Most High God. It is not so. The Most High God's requirement is perfect righteousness, which only Jesus Christ can and has rendered, and an atonement that we cannot render. In other words, an expiation for the guilt of all of our former or past sins. The scripture way of making our approach to God is by trusting Christ for those things. So when God says you have a guilt problem, what do you plead? We don't say, well, we're trying to do a little better. We say, you yourself have provided a sacrifice to expunge the guilt of these sins, and we rest. The defense rests upon that. And when he says, I have ever required perfect righteousness, what do you plead? You say, I plead. His perfect righteousness is my covering. Philippians chapter 3, I plead no righteousness of my own. My righteousness in thy sight I know to be filthy rags. But you've told me that if I rest in Christ, his righteousness will cover me so that I will be just and holy in thy sight. That's to make an approach to God in God's way, and it's the only way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, not by any sort of alien form. We need to learn to think of our worship in the same gospel way. We don't make our approach to the Most High upon our own terms, but rather he dictates terms to us. You will make your approach in this way. I will speak to you in the scriptures, read and preach, and then you will respond to me in your prayers and in your songs. But it's going to be in this gospel way that you will make your approach. The Reformed understood this in principle, and so they enshrined it in what's since been called the regulative principle of worship. When it comes to worship, if God hasn't commanded it, we esteem it to be forbidden. We don't do it. The church has a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us how we're to worship. We're not free to alter it. The church has a prophet, even the Lord Jesus Christ. His prophetic office is fully sufficient. He's already taught us everything that we need to know about worship in order to be pleasing to the Most High God. And these commanded ordinances are the only ordinances that he promises to mediate as our priest. Why the regulative principle? It has everything to do about making our approach to the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, through Jesus Christ, hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other approach is presumption and dangerous, because after all, we are dealing as sinners with a holy God, a God whose holy nature is by nature destructive to sinfulness. He is portrayed as a consuming fire to sinfulness. So the Reformed understood this in principle. When you looked at the Reformed communions, some of the old corruption was still clinging. The Dutch churches got rid of a lot of the holy days, but not quite all of them. For a full purging of the church, you really had to look more to the northwest, to the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians. They wanted to complete the Reformation. No king but the Lord Jesus Christ. No prophetic voice in the church except his. No priest but our Savior. We will cleave to him. And the voice of a foreigner or a stranger we will not heed. We will not listen to. And you see their great zeal for a biblical reformation. This was the direction of the Reformed. But now almost all of Protestantism has returned to Rome in principle. I know that if you go to most Protestant churches, it won't look exactly like the Roman church, but you have to understand what I mean. I don't mean the particular ceremonies and what have you. I mean the fact that they believe in principle that it's altogether right and lawful for them to invent their own worship and then accept it to be received on high. That's what Rome believes. And that was one of her fatal errors. The idea that if we see reason to change the commandment of the king, we can change it. So if we think that a Christ Mass is more winning to the Germanic tribes, then we'll simply add it. After all, they're keeping this Yuletide already. Might as well plaster Christian names on all of the paganism and just bring the paganism right into the church so we can all have a happy dwelling together and so on. Nothing could be more contrary to the biblical method where the idols must come down and all of the idols must come down and one God alone recognized. That is God and his holy child, Jesus. So they all feel free to innovate. And once again, almost the entire visible church is implicated in the same idolatry. And as I've mentioned to you before, is it a mere coincidence that the Islamic threat has revived? And now that Christianity and this idolatry has spread almost over the entire globe, is it a coincidence that the Islamic threat now is global? They have the power to reach the entire globe and vex this idolatrous Christianity everywhere that it is found. A very striking turn of events because the Islamic menace fell asleep for 2.5 centuries. The idolatry of Protestants revived, and so have they. Very striking. Well, what should we do? I hope that you will remember, that you will write it upon your heart, the requirements of Leviticus chapter 4, the spiritual significance of the service of the horns. First of all, we are to continue in study to discover what sins remain in God's holy things. We know in principle that we are still fouling up in some measure the government and worship of this church. And it's only by his mercy that we stand to the present day. But we should be in a continuous course of study concerning these things to discover what errors remain. It is a good thing when the former sins of ignorance are discovered so that they can be amended. We don't want to continue in them forever. But it's not enough to discover. And unhappily, a lot of our Reformed brethren scattered throughout all of the churches of the Reformed Communion have made the discovery. But when we make the discovery, we must repent and make the change. First of all, we need to recognize that a great guilt attaches to these things, even when they're committed in ignorance. And we must plead the blood. How are we going to be forgiven of this great blot? The remedy is ever the same. It is that precious blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the guilt of our sins. How is our holy place going to be cleansed? It's through reconciliation. The blood of the covenant reconciles us to our God so that we might be restored to intimate fellowship in all of our walk, but particularly in our worship. One comfort to remember in the present time, the war of the Muslims was always against the idolaters. It was never against God's sealed ones. They were promised protection in Revelation chapter 7 and 8. They were sealed and protected from all actual harm in this great conflict. But then finally, the sin was to be carried out of the camp. And we have to remember that. It's not enough to discover and identify. We must reform. That is, the sin, formerly in ignorance but now discovered, has to now be taken out of the camp. And I wanted to speak in particular to you children, and those of you that are growing into young adulthood. You must continue this work. This is not accomplished. This is not done. There are still sins that we're committing. I do hope just ones in ignorance. I hope you won't find high-handed sins in our government and in our worship. But sinning we yet are. The sins have yet to be discovered. You must go forward. The sin must be carried outside of the camp. And with everything that is in me, I plead with you. Don't you dare bring what we have carried outside of the camp back in. You carry it out and you leave it out. There is no going back. Your parents, this generation, we have given our youth, our strength, our livelihood to these great principles. We have endeavored to carry what sins we have discovered outside. Don't you dare bring them inside in your generation. You continue to go forward. There's still filth in the house that needs to be carried out. Don't you yet grab filth outside and bring it back in. You continue in the work of reformation, where much has been given, much is required. And you have been given much. Much is expected from you by God. So, half measures, temporizing, symbolizing, compromising, these are not options. You must go forward. Just this last Friday night, we had an opportunity to study old Polycarp, disciple of John. He was on trial for his life in his 86th year. The magistrate, because he has some pity on him, he's an old man, wants him to recant the Christian religion so that he can set him free. He doesn't want to execute an old man, so he says, just, is it really such a big deal for you to say, you know, Caesar is Lord, and offer a little incense? Is that really such a big deal? And you should remember Polycarp's words, because it applies to more than just his situation. He said, as Christians, we have never thought that it's fitting for us to repent of better things for worse things. But rather we repent of the worse for the better. You go forward. You go forward. And then your parents will have all of the delight of the Proverbs. You will show yourselves to be wise children that are the joy of your parents' heart. But if you go backwards, and I've already seen this in some measure, you will bring down my hoar hairs to the grave in sorrow. Do not go backwards. I don't know what you think has been going on around you, but we have not been playing a game. Do not go backwards. You go forward. Because there ought to be a purer church here in a generation, and a church ever here to worship God according to his commandments, because we want the Savior and none other, the Savior and none other. This is his holy religion. All the human rubbish must go outside and be left outside. And I was reading just this week, for those of you that know Morris Grant and his Covenanter trilogy, a brilliant work by a fine free churchman. But he tells the story of Alexander Peden. He was ejected from his ministry, so this would make it probably 1662 or so. At first, he ignores the ejection and he goes on ministering to his flock. Eventually, that becomes impracticable. The church is going to suffer a government raid. He knows he can't stay in the midst of his people, so he's got to go out. But when he went out, and Peden was always peculiar in this way, and if you can imagine a much more elaborate pulpit, he descends the stairs, he goes out the gate, and then he strikes the gate three times, and he says, "May this door never open to a stranger, but only to a minister that comes in through the straight gate, through Jesus Christ." prophet, priest, and king. And I say the same thing concerning this pulpit. May this pulpit never be opened to a compromiser, to a stranger, but to one that will lead this church forward. This is no game. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, the whole reason for which we have been made and redeemed. I set before you a solemn warning, and you've heard me read it already many times in Revelation chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." If you meddle with the unclean things of the Roman communion and the way that they have handled worship, you might not be a Romanist, but you are touching her unclean things. You are meddling with her unclean things. A judgment, a horrific judgment, is coming upon the Roman church. And the warning here is, if you meddle with those things, if you play with those things, you will become a partaker in her plagues. The Lord knows how to chasten his children sore. But to end somewhat more positively and happily, there are great blessings attached to the spiritual service. If we study, our senses will be exercised to differentiate between good and evil. We live in an age that wants to blur the lines and treat everything as a gray. Just think of our first sermon this morning. But James says it's a good thing if our senses are exercised to be able to differentiate and to see the difference between a good thing and an evil thing, even when the differences become subtle. We want to exercise our senses and keep studying these things constantly, because we want to have a comfortable fellowship with our God, a happy walk with him. We have the assurance of forgiveness as we come to him and plead his precious blood. The promise of forgiveness is attached, and we know that it's ours. And then we will also have reconciliation and the intimacy with him in worship that we so much desire. He'll bring us into a close fellowship. He'll even, in his great kindness and tenderness, as he sees us reforming along in the way, say, "And this rubbish must also be carried out." As we're drawn near to him, he'll speak to us in this way. And may our hearts ever be so disposed that when he gives the nod and says, "This rubbish must be carried out," we'll in faithfulness carry it out until the church is reformed into that image that Christ has commanded for it in his word. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 141. Verses 1 through 5 to the tune Martyrdom. Our worship and our prayers ascending at the hand of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "As incense let my prayer be directed in thine eyes, and the uplifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice." Please rise. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5 to the tune, Martyrdom.